With you, you can go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 22. Let's pray. God, you are the one who causes us to thrive. You alone have the words of abundant and eternal life. And you have spoken to us. We pray for ears to hear. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, last Sunday, today, and hopefully next week, we're talking about our identity, who we are as a church. And our starting point when it comes to identity is the belief that our identity is not a matter of category or of individuality, but of relationship. That it's our relationships more than anything else that make us who we are. A little symbolic example of that would be your name. Your name is not a list of the categories you belong to. I would never introduce myself to you and say, "Hi, I'm a slightly introverted, overly self-confident white male from Oregon. Feel free to call me that." Right? Those categories apply to me, but they aren't my name and they aren't who I am. Nor did I get to name myself. My name is not a self-definition. It's not an expression of my own individuality. Rather, my parents named me. They began even before I was born to start telling me who I am. My name is not a matter of category or of individuality, but of relationship. And so it is supposed to be with our identities. The Bible starts from this point as well. Right? The Bible is the story of God, who exists in perfect, eternal, intimate relationship within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the people whom God has created and is calling to himself. And so the Bible is, from beginning to end, a family story. The biggest part of the Bible, the Old Testament, it's the story of a family, right? The nation of Israel is named after one guy named Israel and all of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And then when you get to the New Testament, there's a shift away from genetic family. Having this guy Israel's DNA becomes less important, but family stays just important. And so the main way that the people of God are described in the New Testament is adelphoi, a Greek word that means brothers and sisters. And so when we talk about who we are to one another, who we are in relationship with one another, we say we are brothers and sisters. That's the language that we use. And so today we're talking about what it is to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as the Bible tells this family story through and through, there are moments, there are pictures of God's people as a family that they're so beautiful that they're painful to read. They evoke a longing and a why are we so far away from that? Adam and Eve in the garden. A couple of passages early in the book of Acts describing the church in Jerusalem. Images from the prophets. The new creation coming down at the end of history. These are family as it should be. And then most of the rest of the Bible is a description of the 1 million ways that the family of God can be dysfunctional. And all the ways that family is it's a real word. It is not a Hallmark word. Family means mess and conflict. It's a a sort of a trope, a joke amongst pastors that premarital counseling is pointless because you get the soon-to-be couple in your office and you start asking them, so like, how does it work when you guys argue? What comes out? And they go, oh, we don't really argue. And every pastor ever thinks that's because you ain't family yet. Right? Today we're going to look at one of the passages where things in the family of God and the people of God start to go awry, and then they actually bring it back. A lot of the stories in the Bible are from bad to worse stories. This is a from bad and then back to better story in Joshua chapter 22. And I'm going to read the chapter in sections. It's a big chunk of text, and there's a lot of context and explaining to do. So let's start with chapter 22, verses 1 to 9. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. If you don't know what these names mean, it's okay, bear with me. And said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers and sisters these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers and sisters, as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers and sisters. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. Everybody understood everything there, right? Good. Let's move on. What this is doing is these opening verses are reminding us that we are brothers and sisters because of a common heritage. The passage starts at that time. Right? And that time is after God's people have finished the initial campaign to move into the land that God has set aside for them and promised them. And it's been a military campaign against daunting odds to take some of this land from the people who own it, who are much better equipped and more numerous than God's people. Right? And they've had some success, and now three tribes in God's people, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh, it's time for them to go back out of the land that God originally promised to the land across the Jordan River, where their possession is going to be. Okay, so what happened is, forgive me, I'm going to try and like draw you maps in the air, because this is confusing, right? God, the promised land is like this, and God's people came in like that. And as they were coming in, they realized that this land over here was now available and was pretty nice. And so some of the people, Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh, said, let's stay here. And the other people said, whoa, hold on. We're all under obligation to go in and take the land, and we need your help. And so Reuben and Gad and Manasseh said, okay, we're going to leave our old men, our women, our children, our livestock out here in the land that we're going to live in, but our younger men who are fit to serve in a military campaign, they'll come with you. And so they did that. They served in the campaign. It lasted a while. There were a number of battles. There were ups and downs. And now the campaign has ended, and they get to go home. That's all that at that time means. And the thing is, the Jordan River is not a trivial barrier. The river that runs on this side of God's promised land, and some people are going to be on one, and some people are going to be on the other. It's not Crossing the Jordan is not like going to visit Janet on the other side of the Willamette. It's not a 10-minute drive with a bridge. There are no bridges. There are no boats. Most people don't know how to swim. Crossing it the first time to get into the land for the campaign required God to miraculously stop the flow of the river. And he hasn't promised to do that at rush hour every day. So them going back across is creating real separation. They're not going to see each other much. They're going to spend a lot of time feeling apart, because in a lot of ways they are apart. And Joshua he's speaking to Reuben and Gad and Manasseh before they leave to go to this other place. Picture like us sending a group of people to the other side of the Cascades to plant a church. We wouldn't see a lot of them. We wouldn't feel as close to them anymore. And he's saying to them, remember our common heritage. We'll be apart, but we will still be brothers and sisters because of our common heritage. And Joshua, he highlights two aspects of that heritage. The first aspect of the common heritage is a common struggle. He says in verse 3, you have not forsaken your brothers and sisters these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. He's referring to the campaign. He's saying, remember, we had this together. We had this sustained struggle against a daunting enemy, against an enemy we couldn't have beaten on our own. And so that becomes a part of our heritage. If you think of any families that you've stayed a part of, that could be, you know, DNA families or otherwise, that you've stayed together through hard times, the struggle actually becomes something that holds you together. And that's what Joshua is referring to here, right? The struggles could be, we're not fighting as a church a lot of military campaigns, right? The struggles could be all sorts of things, right? In the early church, one of the struggles was starvation. Most people lived hand to mouth. The term breadwinner was a literal term. It meant the person in the household whose work on Tuesday paid for dinner on Tuesday. And so whenever anything went wrong, illness or injury or losing your job, the church would fast together for a couple of days. Not as a sort of spiritual go up on the mountaintop experience, but because if all of us don't buy food for a couple of days, there'll be enough money for your household to buy food until dad gets better. They can go back to work. The common struggle against starving brought them together. You know, the common struggle could be persecution, right? If Christians in China or Iran or Libya don't have to sit and wonder, like, what is our common struggle? Is that the government wants them gone and is willing to kill them to make it happen. And they struggle with that together. The struggle could be something completely different. It could be more likely, maybe in our context, simple loneliness. We get together weekly for dinner and we don't really know what we're doing, and the Bible study is often a lot of awkward silences. But at least we're together again and again and again. It could be weariness, you know, different people who are trying to faithfully see their aging parents through the end of life, different people who all haven't slept well in years because their kids won't let them. The common struggle could be a particular sin. This is what makes recovery groups so powerful. Because everybody in the room knows they're facing the same enemy, and they're all daunted by it. Right? This is part of why we practice confession and lament when we're together. It's to say, when it's me versus my sin, just like when it's you versus your sin, we lose. But at least we're in this together. But we don't always have an obvious common struggle. God's people did in this moment, and it forged them together, and it was a part of their common heritage. But you may be in a position where you're saying, looking around the room, I'm not sure that I have, except on the most general level, the same struggles as anybody else. The struggles of a retiree and the struggles of a middle schooler just don't have that much in common. So where do we find common heritage with people with whom we differ in all sorts of meaningful ways? And that brings us to the second aspect of our common heritage, which is not the common struggle, but the common salvation that we share. Maybe you noticed that verse 3 is surrounded by verses 2 and 4 and 5. That's deliberately Joshua. He speaks of the common struggle in verse 3, but only after speaking of the common salvation that the people have and before speaking of it again. So I'm going to read 2 through 5 to you again, and I want you to listen to how all of the people's relationship with God surrounds, swaddles their relationship with one another. Joshua said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you." Moses and Joshua were speaking on God's behalf. "You have not forsaken your brothers and sisters these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers and sisters as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, at first pass, that reads a lot more like a common list of rules. Make sure you obey what God tells you to do. Everything that he had Moses and I tell you what to do. And so we didn't coordinate, Garrett and I, but he really teed this up. Does God give us guidance for life and call us to obedience? Yes, because he knows what will make us thrive. And the people listening to Joshua had long experience of the salvation of God that set them up to know that. That obedience to God was the equivalent of listening to your parents say, "Hey, make sure you eat every day. You'll be better off if you listen." Right? These are people, not all of them, but many of them, when they were very young, they were there to see the angel of death pass their families over in Egypt, to put trust in the blood of the Lamb. They were there to see God deliver them from certain death by opening a way through the Red Sea and leading them out. They were there day after day after day in the desert as God fed them with manna from heaven. They know the salvation of God. And any obedience is a free and grateful and joyful response to that salvation. Whatever struggles you do or do not have in common with other members of the people of God, your story is the same. The greater part of your story is not how well or how poorly you struggle against this or that enemy. The greater part of your story is that God has saved you by grace from all of your enemies in the end. And we all have that in common. We all live free to confess that we've fallen short again this week. Free to know that however much our hope in God wavers, his love for us will never waver at all. That is our common heritage. We're not brothers and sisters because we have the same hobbies, because we live in the same place or we sit in the same pews. We're brothers and sisters because we have the same Father. That's our common heritage. That's what makes us a family. As I alluded to earlier, being a family has teeth. It gets messy. The family language, we overuse and misuse it so much these days. It's important to settle on this, right? I've been investigating the possibility of putting solar panels on our roof. And the company that I've been talking to, every time I'm about to get off the phone with them, they say, "We really hope that you choose to join the SolGen family." I'm just like, families don't come with five-figure buy-ins and loan agreements, right? They do come with misunderstanding. They do come with resentment. They come with common heritage that is struggle with and against one another. Right? That's part of family. And that starts to happen pretty much as soon as Reuben and Gad and Manasseh head over the river. Right? Joshua blesses them, and he sends them on their way. And now let me read verses 10 to 23. And when they, the tribes headed back across the Jordan, came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Right? So this is not a turf battle. They're not mad because the altar is on the wrong side of the river. What's going on here is altars were generally for making sacrifices. And God had been really clear with his people that there was going to be one altar in one place for all of the people to gather and make sacrifices. And so when Reuben and Gad and Manasseh head out and build an altar on their way out of town, it really seems like they're just ignoring God's instructions. And they're setting up a rival religion. They're putting up another Calvinist Presbyterian church on the other side of Dixon Avenue. So that, hence the strong reaction. Let's keep going. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. And they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us." That means if your problem is you're going to be too far away from the official altar, just come back. You can live closer to us, that's fine. Get closer to the official altar. "Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity?" Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, May the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children may say to our children, what have you to do with us? To do with the Lord, the God of Israel. For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. So the main people of Israel over here on this side, they get ready to make war, but before they march, they send a delegation. And they're taking it really seriously. They reference a couple of episodes in this group of people's living memory of where part of the people of Israel went astray and the whole people paid. So they're saying, we're not okay with it if you just go over there and you do you. Because that'll come down on all of us. We've got to figure this out together. What we're learning here is that some things are worth fighting over. Not all things, not most things, not most things that make us want to fight, but some things are worth fighting over, namely our common salvation. The two episodes that the people refer to, the first one, the incident at Peor, it's in Numbers chapter 25. You can look it up at some point. It's about some of God's people starting to look for salvation elsewhere. They stop trusting the Lord to save them, and they start looking to other gods. Gods who promise shortcuts to stability and comfort, to power and prosperity. And some of God's people go off track. The second incident, the Achan, the son of Zerah, in the matter of the devoted things, it refers to a story in Joshua chapter 8, I think, where God's people have won a battle, and they've gotten a lot of loot out of it. And God told them before the battle, hey, I'm going to win the battle for you that you wouldn't win on your own, and I don't want you to take any of the loot for yourselves. My victory, my loot. And Achan says, your victory, yours and my loot. Let's split the spoils. He's looking for salvation still from God, but he wants it cheap. He wants to be able to negotiate his salvation, have some say in what the terms of his relationship with God are. And God says, no. I am God. And you're not. I save you. You get saved. I decide how the saving happens. When our common salvation is at stake, it's worth fighting over. If I start to stand up here and say, listen, we're saved because God is good and we are Presbyterian, pick a fight with me. Right? Because I'm starting to mess with our common salvation. There really are things worth fighting for. And we learn in this passage not just that there are some things worth fighting for, but we learn some lessons about how to fight. I keep using the word fight, which is an uncomfortable word for middle-class Americans, but they got ready to make war. Right? It is the appropriate word. They didn't have to stay a discussion. It could have become combat. So they, in verse 12, the people of Israel on this side of the Jordan, they prepare for war, but then in verse 13, they send people to learn more. They don't go straight from, we're ready to fight if we have to charge. They want to understand more, but you also need to know, The name of the person who leads the delegation to find out more this is an open book quiz, Phinehas. Phinehas gets sent to lead the delegation. Phinehas was at the incident at Peor, right? And he took steps Seriously, go and read about it this afternoon. He did not have a friendly conversation with the people looking for salvation from other gods. Phinehas has established that when it comes to our common salvation, he is willing to fight if it's necessary. So they send people to learn more, but not people who will just automatically say, okay, it's fine. You guys do your thing and we'll do ours. And so in doing this, the people of Israel, they thread their way between two errors that we can make when it comes to struggle within the people of God, conflict with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The first error is assuming that we're right, being too quick to trust what we think. The people over here, they think Reuben and Gad and Manasseh are going off track. That's what it really looks like to them. But instead of going, okay, that's what it looks like to us, therefore that's what it is, let's act on it, they don't assume. They try to learn more. The people on this side, they know that what they're building is not a rival religion, but an attempt to stay faithful to the truth of who God is. They know what's going on, but they don't assume everybody else should see it that way. When Phinehas shows up and starts lecturing them and mentions some pretty strong things, right, not flattering comparisons, they don't say, who are you to question us? How dare you not trust us? They say, you've got it wrong. Thank you for asking. We're really glad you brought it up, because if we were doing what you thought we were doing, we needed strong treatment. Right? Nobody in here is assuming they've got it all right. Nobody is jumping to and acting on conclusions quickly. Right? We take the inherent struggle of being a family and blow it up into something that isn't at all pleasing to God when we trust our instincts and our assumptions. I've been guilty of this week. I've caused pain that didn't need to be there. I get to spend a lot of this coming week trying to apologize and restore. This happens. As much as it did just, not just happen to me, as much as I just did it, I would say that we as a congregation are more prone to the second error, which would be just letting things go. I love how gentle and tender Calvin is as a church. I love pastoring a church that is so gentle and tender. I think a necessary, not necessary side effect of that is that we tend to be conflict avoidant. Who am I to bring that up? I know I'm not seeing the whole picture, therefore I'm not seeing in any of the picture or enough of the picture. I'm probably the only one who sees it that way. And we tend to let things go. And you know what would have happened if these folks over here had let it go? Probably for a while, everything would have been fine. Right? Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, they'd been over there doing their thing. They'd come back periodically to worship with the whole body. Right? But sooner or later, drifting apart. A sort of slow, unintentional breaking of the fellowship. And that's equally grievous to the heart of the Father, who is making of his people one family, one household. We can err in both of these ways. I do err in both of these ways. I was going to finish the chapter and talk about the altar of the witness and thinking across generations. I want to stop here. Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, they built this stone enduring structure, this altar. They say, to be a witness that we are one. That whatever barriers exist between us, how distant we feel from each other, however far apart we live, we are one. One because God has made us one. We don't have altars at all anymore. If you go on a tour of the Promised Land, you can't find the altar of witness. It doesn't exist. That is a table, not an altar. No one makes sacrifices on it. Right? But we have this table in place of an altar because the sacrifice has already been made. Because Jesus has already paid in full for all of our sins against God and against one another, past, present, and future. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll come to that table together and we'll celebrate communion. We'll eat the food and drink the drink that Jesus set before us with his very life and death as he reconciled not just brother to sister, but God to humanity, heaven to earth. It's traditional in the church, before coming to Jesus' table, to practice reconciliation. Jesus, he gave instructions on this in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you're going to the altar, if you're going to the table, and you realize that your brother or your sister has something against you, before you take and eat, first go and be reconciled to your brother and sister. Not because you have to be perfectly reconciled in order to come before God. You will be reconciled, and you have been reconciled by Jesus. And that table is set before you, even though I am sure you will fall short next week. We practice confession and repentance, forgiveness and reconciliation in coming to the table, in the kind of obedience Joshua is talking about. Because you have already been saved and reconciled by the God who knows what kind of life will make you thrive. Go and listen to him. Because Jesus went to, I mean this word, unimaginable lengths in order to cross not just a river, but the gulf between righteousness and sin, life and death, and win you to himself forever. Let us be a people who live like that's true. Like we are going to be reconciled. And we don't want to wait. So I'm gonna pray for us. And before I do, I'm going to leave time, and I invite you to think of somebody with whom you are unreconciled. And it could be a currently festering, painful wound. It could be 50 years old and you haven't thought about it in so long because the drift has been happening for decades. It could be like it was in this story. It could be just a misunderstanding that hasn't been corrected yet. Think of someone. All right, let's pray. God, you have made yourself our Father through your Son, Jesus. You have reconciled us to yourself through his life and death and resurrection. And yet, we have lived unreconciled to one another. We pray for this week to be a week of reconciliation. Of healing. Of confessing sin, of forgiving. We know from long experience that it won't happen in our power or because of our purity. We need your Holy Spirit to live in us, to animate us. We need you to guide us in walking in step with you. We pray for our hearts to be as broken as yours is by broken relationships amongst your children. We pray for our eyes to see as clearly as yours do the way we have injured one another by what we have done and left undone, by what we have said and left unsaid. And we pray for a hope that doesn't waver, that keeps us trusting in you to save us, to make us whole, to make us a family. That keeps us moving toward one another because we trust you to be always drawing us closer to you and converging us on one another. Give us grace and give us guidance this week and always, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.